If you're new with us this morning, we're in the middle of a series from the book of Acts. We're not looking at every single passage, but at particular turning points in the text that describe to us the mission of the ancient Jesus movement as it goes into the world with the good news of the gospel. One of those remarkable places is Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, we find Paul's sermon there and the circumstances which led up to his message being delivered. And so I want to draw your attention this morning, please, in Acts 17, beginning in verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word to us. We bless you and give you praise through Christ our Lord. Amen. Paul is one of those people that's described in the book of Acts as those who have turned the world upside down. In fact, he had just come from the city where those words were uttered. These people who have turned the world upside down have come to us also. And now he goes on to Athens. And there in Athens, which was in many ways the cultural capital of the ancient world, Rome was the political and military power of the ancient world in the first century. Athens was the sophisticated, intellectual, cultural capital of the ancient world. And Paul, when he goes there, is taking Jesus, you'll note in this passage, into three different places. He goes into the realm of the religious. He goes to the synagogue. And then it not only is dealing with the scriptural text in the synagogue, it says he also goes into the marketplace, the agora. This place, really difficult for us. We don't really have anything quite like it right now. It's not the mall. It's not even Facebook. It's this great center that was in Athens of every conceivable kind of commerce, and it's where all the deals were done. So it's everything from new shoes to Wall Street all kind of combined in a particular place. And it's there where the coffee shops might be, that kind of thing. And that's where a lot of conversations took place. It's where all the leaders would have met. And there Paul is having conversations with people about Jesus and the resurrection. And this leads to a conversation with some people who are philosophers, Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. I won't take a lot of time this morning to try to explain those different philosophical schools. It's just important to note that here are people who are the academy of their time. So Paul deals with the religious, he deals with the marketplace, and he deals with the academy. And into the academy he is brought. He goes to Mars Hill, Areopagus, the hill of Ares, the hill of Mars. And it's there he's asked to present his strange teaching, his strange teaching. And they were interested in it. It says that they like to do nothing but sit around and hear new ideas, these Athenians. They're very interested in ideas. And they said, "You're bringing some strange things to our ears." Paul is provoked when he's in Athens because he sees all of their idols around him. And he notes that these people are, in fact, as he goes on into his message to them, deeply religious, but religious in directions which are not going to lead them to life. And this causes a deep provocation in him. Let's remember that Paul's from a Jewish background. He's a follower of Jesus. He's a monotheist. And all Jewish monotheists, people who believe that there's only one God, would find the display of all of these idols around them to be very provoking, very potentially offensive. The marketplace would have been full of the emblems of these idols. Idols like Ares, the god of war, and Apollos, the god of art, and Bacchus, the god of the fraternities. And, well, six of you got that. And Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and sex, and all the images of the Caesars with their display of power and military might. Now, of course, today we're very sophisticated, and we don't have idols anymore, do we? We don't worship war and beauty and sex and partying and power and art, do we? Oh, of course not. Well, actually, we're not that different. We don't necessarily build statues of these gods which were meant to represent these impulses, but those impulses still are things from which people seek to derive life, whether it's from Hollywood or from Wall Street or from having more letters after one's name than in it. There is always the temptation to take things which are very good in and of themselves and make of them a source of life and existence that they are not. To take something which is part of the creation and ascribe to it the power of the Creator. And imagine for even a moment, whether it's sex and beauty or power or wealth, whatever it is, that that can bring me life. Paul encounters this with an answer from the gospel. He's talking to them about Jesus and the resurrection. And that's why the text says, it sounds to us like he's bringing a word about some strange divinities. Notice the plural, divinities. See, when Jesus, when Paul's talking about Jesus and the resurrection, the Greek word, and I'll go ahead and use the Greek word because it's a name, Anastasis, resurrection. All right, they thought he was talking about Jesus, a new God, and his wife, Anastasis. That's the way it would have sounded to them. Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. Jesus and the resurrection. So as they're hearing things in the multitude of all these people being around, huh, Jesus and Anastasis, this new God and his wife, what are you talking about? We'd like to hear some more about this. And so Paul goes into their world and he begins to speak to them about what they don't understand, either about God or the message that he's been bringing. And what he shows us here is something quite powerful. The church in our day has been very zealous at times about speaking about the world, but often not very effective at speaking in the world and to the world. Simply speaking at the world, about the world, is not necessarily preaching the gospel. And really, what we need is a fresh encounter with a God of grace that will reshape our hearts and our speech so that we know how to bring Christ in ways to our world that they can actually hear. When I first moved to London, I, along with another fellow, engaged in some street preaching. People stayed away by the millions. And very effective ministry. And once this fellow was up preaching and no one was paying attention, people just kept going by. And so he looked down at me. He said, mock me. I said, what? He said, mock me. Say something that'll start a controversy. Then people will pull in and listen. So I'm like, oh, okay. Okay. So he's up there holding forth, shouting at people. It's very effective ministry, as I mentioned. And I said, I said, prove there's a God. And he leans and goes, ask something else. I just laughed and said, oh, go home. Come on. See, one of the things that we wrongly assume is that the society will understand the words we're using. Well, they don't. He's talking about Jesus and his wife. What? No, I'm not. That's not what Paul's saying. You also may think that the world will respect you because you're a Christian. And some of you are painfully learning that's not the case. There may have been a time in North American society when if you were a reverend or an evangelical Christian, people might have listened to you and simply out of respect. Well, that's not the case. And in fact, Paul meets with that kind of disrespect in the text. They say, let's hear what this idle babbler has to say. It's an interesting translation. Literally, it means this seed picker. This seed picker. This beggar. This guy who is a scrapper. This gutter snipe. This unlearned person saying strange things. You know, that's not exactly how you want to be introduced in an academy. Our guest lecturer today is this vagabond, seed picker, gutter snipe. He's going to tell us about some guy named Jesus and his new wife. It's a terrific introduction, isn't it, for your message? But Paul is able to communicate to them the good news about what God has done in Jesus. And this Athenian culture is very much like our world right now. And we can learn from Paul how to speak in the world and to our world in ways that are more effective. The first thing is we need to feel what Paul felt. See, again, if the church looks at the world and is angry at the world, and you speak in anger at the world, you people, it's not going to be very effective. A lot of times the church confuses anger with holy love. The text says that Paul was provoked, or it could be translated, he was greatly distressed. He had a jealous desire for the God of his fathers, for the living and true God. And so this provocation within him, this holy love for God, led him to speak, because he also knew that these people in their idol worship were looking for life. But to take the words of another song and turn them a little bit, they were looking for life in all the wrong places. And he noticed that one of their idols had a name, the unknown God. And he picks up on that. So verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." It's a remarkable discourse. Paul felt for the glory of God, all these idols were a deep violation of the essence of the commandments that God gave to Moses at Sinai. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't make any images and bow down to them. And here they all were. But when God gives his law and says, this is what you are not to do, it's because he knows that these things can never give us life. They never come up with the goods that they promise. The idols have eyes but can't see, and they have mouths but they can't speak, and they have ears but they can't hear, and they have hands but they can't build anything. But the living God gives life. And he is deeply moved about these people. He cares for them. He loves them. And this love for God and love for people is the right kind of provocation in the heart. I know it's shocking. I'm a Presbyterian talking to you about feelings. But bear with me. Because in fact, what you feel and what your attitude is towards the world in which we live and the city in which you live and towards the people that surround you is critical to them being able to hear the words that you say. And that heart change of love for your city and love for the people around you has to happen in us before we really can speak grace. Because if you say grace, but your heart is filled with anger, people aren't going to hear grace. I used to hear a preacher very frequently. I used to hear him preach, and he would stand up at the front and he would say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I used to just duck. There was something discordant about the motions of his hands and the tone of his voice and the words he was saying. But our hearts can feel what Paul felt, and then we can speak the words that Paul spoke to an unbelieving world. And what he said to them was very important. He said that, first of all, God is their creator. Verse 24, God, he says, who made the world and everything in it, including you. The Irish minimalist playwright, and I mentioned this in the All Saints service a week ago, I'll bring it here to all of you this morning, Samuel Beckett, wrote a play called Breath. It's 35 seconds long. You can find various productions of it on YouTube if you want to watch it. And it's his commentary on what human life really is. And in Breath, this 35-second play, there are no characters on the stage. The entire stage is simply covered with trash. Just trash. And it begins in darkness, and the lights very slowly come up. And as the lights come up, you hear a baby crying. And then the baby crying diminishes, and you hear breathing. And then the breathing becomes a kind of gurgling, like someone dying, struggling for their last breath. And then that fades away, and it goes back to darkness. That's the whole play. And what Beckett was saying is that human life is nothing but trash. And it's over like that, and it doesn't matter. That is a world the minimalist playwrights and authors and philosophers of the 20th century, the mid-20th century in particular, looking at the ravages of two world wars, which were rooted themselves in atheistic philosophy. The bloodshed that happened in the world through atheism was unprecedented in the 20th century. And all of that was rooted in this notion that people are just trash. But Paul says God is the creator of all, and he goes on to tell them in verse 28, we are his offspring, as even your own poets have said. And so Paul is quoting from their poets, not the scripture. When he's over in the synagogue, he'll quote from the Bible. When he's out in the culture, he's going to quote from Oprah. Think Oprah? Well, or whoever. Samuel Beckett. But God is not only the creator, and this means that you people are made in his image. It's not the images you're supposed to be worshiping. You're supposed to realize that you're an image of God. In other words, he's beginning to talk to them about who they really are, how precious their life is. They are not garbage. And they are not to be like idols, because Paul knows that you become like what you worship. And if you worship stone, you become as hard as the rock you're bowing down to. You'll become just like it. He doesn't want that for anybody. And then he tells them something else about God. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. It says in verse 25, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. He gives life to all things. He gives breath to everyone. And the breath he gives, it's interesting, you know, the word for breath in the text is the same as the spirit. He gives the spirit. Paul says God gives life, and he gives it not only physically, he gives it eternally. That's where he's going. And that's why he describes God as the Savior. He says in verse 30, God has overlooked our times of ignorance, but he now is commanding people to repent. How do you suppose Paul said the word repent? Repent! Turn or burn! Is that where he was? Repent, metanoia, just means change your mind. Change your mind. Go in a new direction. You don't have to spend the rest of your life bowing down to a rock. The one who is the rock bowed down and washes your feet and gave his life for you on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead. And they went, resurrection. Oh, you meant resurrection. You didn't mean he had a wife named Resurrection, Anastasis. You mean, like, raised from the dead, right? Yes, Paul said, raised from the dead. At which point they all went, it says they just thought that was the craziest thing they'd ever heard. So you probably thought, I'm going to get to the end of the message and go, they loved it. No, they didn't. Paul told them that power and beauty and sex and art and all of these things which are the creations of God are perverted by our fallenness, and we think they're gods themselves. And he says, no, they're not. But you are an image of God, and he made you, and he died for you, and he rose again for you. That God is so holy that Jesus had to die for our sins, and God is so loving that Jesus had to die for our sins, and he loves you. And some people mocked it. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There were three responses. Some people rejected what he said and mocked it. Some people went, and they started thinking, yeah, I got to think this through. I got to ponder this. And then there were a few people who actually believed. And when the church is in the world, we're going to meet with all three responses. Some people are going to reject it, and some people are going to go, you know, I really have to think about this. And some people are going to believe. And all three of those may be where some of you are sitting this morning. I don't know this morning where you are. Maybe you've rejected the gospel. Or maybe you're going, you know, I need to think about this. Or maybe you now this morning have come to believe it. Dionysius is named for the god of partying. Damaris means a gentle, quiet woman. I want to tell you this morning, whether you're a party animal or a quiet spirit, you can be a believer, and Christ will come to you. And he'll forgive your sins, and he'll give you what Paul said was life indeed. You are not trash. You are the image of God, and you are so precious and valuable to God that he came himself and died for you and rose again for you and will call you his own child. And that message of love and shalom and mercy is the message of the church to the world. We have to learn to speak that message in our world with God's heart. And that's where it starts, with His heart and then His message. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray this morning that for any among us who have yet to believe, that for those who are thinking about it, that You would help them think about it even more deeply. For those who've rejected it, that You would help them to reconsider. And I pray for those this morning who perhaps are just now coming to faith, like Damaris and Dionysius, that You would give them deep roots in the knowledge of Your love for them. But I pray this morning, Lord, that You would work in us so that we would feel what Paul felt and give us the wisdom to speak as Paul spoke, so that in our world, Jesus may be glorified. And this we ask in His mighty name. Amen.